Good morning. Our head deacon just reminded me we'll have the Mercy Fund offering as well during the first stanza or so of our final song. So be prepared for that as it comes around, and Dave, our worship leader, will cue you when to stand when that's been completed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to just see godly families baptizing their children, covenant children that get the blessing of growing up in Christian homes, in the church, hearing the gospel. What a blessing that is. What a contrast with so many other children, and our hearts go out to them. And Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to study your word, one of the most beautiful parables, stories in all of Scripture, the parable of the lost sheep. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit among us this morning. Ignite our hearts for the things that ignite your heart. We pray that, Lord, you would, it has just become so clear to me that Christianity is an acquired taste. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to help us acquire the tastes of our Father in heaven. His desires would become our desires, and that we would have a passion and a heart for the lost around us, to know the joy that we get to see in our own families, in this church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in Luke chapter 15 this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Barbara Miller Giuliani was the daughter of godly, Christ-honoring parents Jack and Rosemarie Miller. The Millers were missionaries to Africa. Jack, a seminary professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, and Rosemarie tirelessly served her family and the many others who would come and stay in their home for both short and long-term stays. She did so with hospitality and great grace. Some of you may be aware of a discipleship program called Sonship. Jack Miller wrote that. It's had a tremendous influence on both Pastor Todd, myself, and others in our congregation. There was a wonderful book written by their son, actually a couple or three wonderful books written by their son, Paul Miller. One is called A Praying Life. And Paul was here at our church several years ago, before my time, and gave, I believe, a seminar on that book. And so, given this family's commitment to the Lord, it came as a bit of a shock when the Miller's daughter, Barbara, at age 18, came to Jack and Rosemarie and informed them that she wasn't a Christian. She wanted nothing to do with the faith and announced her desire and freedom to pursue happiness in whatever worldly manner she wished. So from 18 to 25, much to her parents' devastation, Barbara abandoned God, left home, and experimented with drugs, alcohol, and sex. She cohabitated with several men, including several years with a dangerous drug dealer. Throughout it all, her parents sought relationship with her, yet she sought hard to stay away from them. At a certain point, Barbara realized her hedonistic pursuits had left her physically ill, unhealthy, and feeling spiritually empty and depleted. So she turned to education. She believed the answer was to get an education. And so she left her drug dealer boyfriend, left behind this sort of pleasure-seeking life, and sought an education first at Temple and then at Stanford for graduate study. While studying at Temple, Barbara worked as a waitress and met a bartender named Angelo. Soon they had moved in together. Jack, Barbara's dad, built a friendship with Angelo and took Angelo out for breakfast and spoke with him about Jesus, and Barbara hated this. And Angelo said he found it fascinating, and so he participated. And to cut ahead quite a bit, as Barbara was on her way to California for graduate school with Angelo, Jack and Rosemarie were on their way to missionary work in Uganda. And Jack, having been diagnosed with lymphoma, thought he might die there. During this time, Jack said to Barbara, "I don't want to take you to heaven with me, just as a beautiful memory." Jack continued, "I know you can't make yourself into a Christian, but can you just pray that God would reveal himself to you?" Surprisingly, Barbara agreed to do that much. She said the first answer she received upon moving to California was that, in her words, she said, "God revealed myself to me." She began to see herself as a completely self-centered woman who only cared about herself. She said it was the first time in her life she viewed herself as having any sins at all. You see, prior to that, she just thought of herself as having made some mistakes and was simply trying to address those mistakes in her life. But once she saw herself as a sinner, her conscience became more and more afflicted, and her selfishness, her self-centeredness, her self-absorption troubled her more and more. At one point, she was walking through the Stanford campus, troubled in conscience, and remembers thinking, if Jesus really died on the cross, then I am forgiven. And I prayed, she said, that he would forgive me, and he did, and I stepped into life as a child of God. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing book. There's a book that Jack and Barbara wrote together called Come Back, Barbara, and I'd recommend it to you. It's a powerful story of the God who seeks and finds his lost children and celebrates with great joy when they return to him. It's been said to be loved without being known is nothing more than superficiality, but to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be both fully known and truly loved is something like the love of God. Our passage this morning in Luke chapter 15 tells us something very tender about our Father's heart. It's a heart that knows the sinner fully and yet loves the sinner to the point of taking great action at personal cost to himself to seek, to find, and to rejoice in the sinner's return to him. And so let's read the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Notice what's going on in the opening two verses, and this doesn't only prompt Jesus to share this parable, but immediately two other parables about lost things: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and finally one that's called the parable of the prodigal son, but could probably more rightly be called the parable of the lost sons. The sinners, the tax collectors, are in the habit of gathering near to Jesus. They want to be around him. And at the same time, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are grumbling out their complaint about Jesus, which amounts to this: this man receives sinners and eats with them. So to the Pharisees' mind, Jesus is not only associating with these traitors, these tax collectors, but he's eating with them. And sharing a meal in the Middle Eastern context implies welcoming people into a deeper kind of relationship, one that the Jews thought would make them unclean. This is why they're objecting. How could a religious leader allow this kind of closeness with the wicked? The Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples back in Luke chapter 5 for the same thing. They were consorting with sinners, and now they're criticizing the master. Jesus jumped in chapter 5 when they attacked his disciples' practice by replying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A few chapters later, after our chapter in Luke, Jesus lays out his mission with the utmost clarity. He says this: the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save the lost. And he gives this parable of the lost things to these Pharisees. And before we take a look at the actual parable, we need to humanize the Pharisees a bit. They're not so black and white. They're not just wearing the villain clothing. They were the religious conservatives of their day. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. Jesus at times seems especially, the Pharisees are Jesus' whipping boy throughout the Gospels. He's always angry with the Pharisees, but the feel of it is almost like Someone in your family drives you bonkers at a whole new level than someone outside your family. And Jesus unloads on the Pharisees often in a way that seems to reflect that they get many things right, yet their hearts and attitudes are so desperately wicked. At one point in another gospel, Jesus says of them, "Do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice." And so they got a lot of things right, you know, and we are, newsflash, we're the religious conservatives of our day. We adhere to the authority of the scriptures. We take public stands against immorality and so on. Yet, there is something about this mentality that often leads to self-righteousness. And whenever self-righteousness weaves its way into our hearts, we begin to think in us versus them terms. We begin to despise those that are not part of our group. And so there are these attitudes that are just poisonous. They're toxic that we must repent of. Notice the sinners and tax collectors wanted to be around Jesus. They made it a habit to gather near him. They liked Jesus. And meanwhile, the religious conservatives' hostility toward Jesus continues to foment and will eventually end its deadly course in Jerusalem. And so my point is simply to say that we have more in common with the Pharisees than maybe we'd like to admit. And in light of this, we need to be on guard against the ways the conservative mentality that's healthy in many ways can quickly become opposed to the heart of the Father. At this juncture, the Pharisees' attitude occasions these three parables, and they share one common theme, and that common theme is this: the Father's yearning heart for the lost causes him to seek, find, and rejoice when the lost return to him. Obviously, good shepherds don't despise or neglect their sheep. Their sheep are simply lost and in need of help. Sheep are social animals that when they get separated from their flock, they lie down, they don't move, and they wait. And the shepherd comes and often finds them in a weakened state or in a panic state and puts them around his shoulders and returns them to the flock. But even more significantly than that context, that agrarian context, the Old Testament replete with shepherd imagery. Think of, everyone knows Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? But even more than that, the passage that would have been on the forefront in the background of the Pharisees' minds as Jesus was telling this parable of the lost sheep would have been Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel's prophecy lambasts the wicked leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, because they're taking advantage of their flocks. They're using and abusing their flocks to their own advantage rather than caring for them. And so Ezekiel criticizes the shepherds of Israel and speaks of a coming day when God himself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. The Lord says through the prophet, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." In telling this parable, Jesus is explicitly inserting himself as this prophesied Messiah to come, this shepherd who will come, God himself, and call back the lost sheep to himself. This is his job description. The point of the story is to tell us about the Father's heart. And contrary to the Pharisees' view that God would receive sinners who sought him enough for forgiveness, who came to him enough, Jesus tells this story of the lost sheep in which the Father is the seeker, the one who goes after the lost, wayward sinner. It's funny sometimes when I hear the term seeker-sensitive worship. I grew up in the 80s, you know, in the middle of the worship wars, they were called, you know, and there was something called seeker-sensitive worship. Yet that phrase troubles me because it seems to assume that sinners are the ones seeking God. You know, our posture toward God isn't this. It's arms folded and back to him. God is the seeker. It's the point of the parable that there's absolutely nothing that the sheep are capable of doing to help themselves. They're lost. This is a massive difference between the Christian faith and other world religions, that if God weren't the seeker actively seeking the lost would never be found. God goes out to man, not man to God. The Tower of Babel is man trying to get to God, right? Jacob's ladder was God coming down to man. And of course, Jesus applies that imagery to himself in John chapter 1, that he is the link between heaven and earth. So if someone is seeking God, that's great. That's something to be celebrated. Why? Because it indicates that the seeker has been seeking them first. God is at work in their life. So who are these 99 sheep who need no repentance? Isn't everybody a sinner? Well, yes, these are the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, grumbling killjoys who trusted, like in that parable to come, just in a chapter or two, about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple and prayed. The Pharisees are those who think they're righteous and have no need to repent. They've trusted in themselves that they're righteous. And then what inevitably happens when self-righteousness enters in, the text says, and they despised others, right? If you have sort of a condemning, critical spirit, that often indicates a root of self-righteousness in yourself. Just a chapter later, Jesus warns these same Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And yet Jesus even holds out some hope for the Pharisees. This is how much hope is in God. In the last parable of lost things, the parable of the lost sons, the elder son obviously represents the Pharisees in that parable. And God even treats him graciously in an effort to win him back to himself. So what does this parable tell us about what God is like? Look at verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Look at verse 10. We didn't read this, but this is at the end of the parable of the lost coin. Rejoice, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Skip to verse 20 and following. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and what? Celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a contrast. The Pharisees are grumbling and complaining. And what's going on in heaven? Celebration. Joy at the lost returning to the Lord. Far from taking delight in the destruction of the wicked, the Father rejoices and celebrates when the wicked return to him. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we cooperating with the Father's work, what he came to do, his purpose, to seek and to save that which is lost? Or are we resisting God's agenda? Large part of the vision work that we've been doing, this long work of prayer and labor, is to make certain that we're aligned with God's agenda, with the Father's heart, to make certain that we're about his business, that we're not resisting it, that we're cooperating with it and taking joy in the things he takes joy in. And given that Christ now continues his ministry through his church, his people, his Spirit-empowered people, what does it look like? A few years ago when I was in seminary, it was common to hear the refrain among church leaders, belonging before believing. And what that meant is that non-believers need time and space to sojourn with Christians as they explore Christian faith, rather than being pushed into quick decisions. Jack Miller asked himself regarding his daughter, he said this, did I love Barbara as she really was, or did I only love my idea of Barbara? I knew from my own counseling that family members often don't love each other for who they really are. They love the ideal they have created of the other person. Love from God, I knew, is tougher and clearer-eyed. It loves people as they really are. God's love can be honest about people while holding on to them until that love changes them. In the case of Barbara and Angelo, the lost were welcomed tangibly into the Millers' home. And this no-strings-attached welcome didn't come easy for the Millers. They always, for years, wanted to, the top of their agenda was What do we need to say? What do we need to do so that that Barbara comes back to the fold? And what they realized they had to repent of was they realized God convicted them that they were playing the role or attempting to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And they had to die to that. And they had to die to their impulses, these strong impulses to control, to manipulate, to use every interaction to work this agenda. They had to die to that. They had to love Barbara and Angelo as they were. It didn't mean they lost interest in their salvation. It meant that they repented of their attempts to be the Holy Spirit in someone's life. They rested in God's sovereignty, His goodness, His care. How are you engaging the lost around you? In your prayer life, are you praying for the Lord to place a lost person or family into your life that you can befriend? One thing I do want to, for the youth, want to issue a warning that I should have heard, I wish I would have heard when I was your age, and that is our closest friends do need to be believers, do need to be Christians. You know, the Christian life is a community project. We need one another desperately. And I remember when I was in high school and even a year or two into college before the Lord really caught me on this, I thought I was the one that was the model exemplary. That was my self-righteousness, was I thought I had all these non-Christian friends and I had virtually no Christian friends. And I thought I was being the real Christian, infiltrating the non-Christians. You know, what was really happening was I was becoming more paganized. Nobody in that group was becoming a Christian, I can assure you. And God had to get a hold of my heart. And then He gave me the most wonderful group of Christian friends I've ever had. And then I didn't want to go back and hang out with those pagan friends at all because He was doing some other work in my heart and transforming me and giving me new desires. And so then I had to work on this balance, this biblical balance of here's my primary friend group, but woe to me if I'm not reaching out to those around me that don't know Jesus, you know, inviting them in to be a part of this community, this fellowship, sharing Christ with them. And so it's terribly important to have as our best friends, our closest friends, other believers. We're not meant to do the Christian life on our own. And if we try to, that's exactly where Satan wants you. He wants to isolate you so he can destroy you. And so the other thing is, we don't want to pursue agenda-based friendships. Of course, we pray for folks to become, the lost to become found. But the lost loved being around Jesus because they knew He loved them as they were. They were given space to experience the gospel. They were given space to explore what faith meant rather than receiving the manipulative emotional pressure to convert. People are smart. You and I, we you know, somebody's trying to sell us something. We can smell that in a second, you know. Well, we don't want our presentation of Christ is far more precious than to be another sales pitch. And so that doesn't mean that we don't share Christ. We need to share Christ, but in the context of relationships. And sometimes it's important to, in the gospel, there's preaching to groups, public preaching and so on. But in this context, we're talking about sharing the gospel in the context of relationships with sinners. And so conservative-minded believers worry that non-believers often will worry that non-believers will think we approve of their sinful lifestyle if we affirm anything about them. You know, if they're not Christians yet, it's, you know, we're so hesitant to like them. And yet Jesus offers a qualified acceptance of non-believers as people deserving of respect and dignity. They've been created in God's image. He likes them. He enjoys them. And at the same time, He doesn't thereby endorse a sinful pattern of life. He holds that tension in His relationship with non-believers. It's pretty hard for a non-believer to receive the message from a Christian that Jesus loves them if that non-believer senses that the Christian delivering that message doesn't even like them. It's kind of a contradiction in terms. And so we need to be careful. When Angelo and Barbara were preparing to move from Philadelphia to California, they were lacking $500 to make their trip. They were concerned about this. And an elder in the Miller's church had the idea to take up a special offering. And at the church send-off party for them, they gave them a check for far beyond that. And it actually led Angelo to be visibly moved. He had to leave the room to compose himself. And he later said, "I never heard of a church with that kind of love. I was overcome. That's why I couldn't stay in the room." The seeker, the Lord, was seeking Angelo's heart, for it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And so at the same time the seeker was drawing Angelo and Barbara through the Miller family, he also planted within their hearts a desire to read the Gospels. Angelo told this funny story in the book of this time when some non-Christian friends came over for dinner and they asked, "What's new?" And Angelo replied, "The Bible." And he said he never saw people who had come over to try to come up with an excuse fast enough to get out of the house once they heard that. Barbara told of many times when she'd read the Gospels and be so utterly struck by the love of Jesus that she would just sit there and weep over it. And I saw that happen as a Bible student at a secular state university when pagan students who would come into the class, hostile Christianity, atheistic, hostile to Jesus, would then be assigned to read the Gospels, and you'd see even in their faces softening because Jesus is such an arresting, captivating figure. And the Bible, the Scriptures, are living and active Word. And so it's an incredible thing to get non-believers in front of the Scriptures, and when the Spirit works that desire in their heart, it's a great thing. Another way the seeker moved in drawing Barbara back to himself was when her mother made a confession of weakness in front of her. For her whole life, Rosemarie never really demonstrated any weakness before Barbara. And so Rosemarie told Barbara that she wasn't able to love the people of Uganda in their mission work and that this had deeply troubled her. She said that Jack counseled her, "Sometimes you act like an orphan, as though there was no Holy Spirit to help you. Don't you know that you are in partnership with the Father and that He loves you and wants to help you?" Rosemarie's weakness before her daughter brought out Barbara's honest confession of a lack of love too. And as they wept together, Barbara said that her dad's words struck her own heart. Said something like, "It's the first time I took my dad's advice." Meanwhile, the seeker continued to move on Angelo's heart. And upon moving to Palo Alto, Angelo and Barbara joined a socialist feminist group. Again, they weren't Christians yet, with an agenda to change the world. And Angelo saw Jack and Rosemarie's willingness to risk their lives in Idi Amin's brutal Uganda, and he was struck by their real trust in the Lord. They could have lost their lives easily. Angelo said this to Barbara, "Socialist feminism just isn't going to work. Everybody in it is so self-centered. No one's ready to sacrifice for it. An organization like this can only work if you're willing to give your life for it, like your dad and mom were when they went to Uganda." Wow, what a witness. What can a non-believer look at in our lives, in our family's life, and say, that's a life lived by faith, not by sight? Or when they look at our lives, do they just see a seeking after the things the pagans seek after? The simple truth of how God uses the church to draw the lost to himself is that all these things, the good news is, this is just simple, basic Christianity. This is simple New Testament Christianity, seeking first the kingdom, praying for the lost, living a welcoming, hospitable lifestyle, giving generously and joyfully to meet the needs of others, admitting that we don't have it all together and that we need a great Savior because we're great sinners, living a faith-based life, not one that simply chases the same old boring things the world goes after. The Father's heart yearns for the lost, causing him to seek them, find them, and rejoice when they return to him. And he's doing this primarily through his people. Do we see what he's doing around us? Are we obstacles or are we conduits of the Father's work? Quickly, Francis Thompson was a 19th century writer. He became an opium addict living on the streets of London. He often slept on the bank of the Thames River, and he became a believer after being pursued long and hard by the great seeker whom he famously called the Hound of Heaven. He describes the opening verses of that poem. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears." That's a description of every unbeliever, those apart from God, fleeing from him. He wrote another poem called "In No Strange Land," in which he laments how easy it is for us to miss what God's doing right in front of our own eyes. He begins by noting the spiritual realm all around us that we often miss because of our alienation from God, because of our dullness, because of our love of other things. He says, "O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee." He then wonders why we often speak and act like God is so far from us. Does the fish soar to find the ocean, the eagle plunge to find the air, that we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? God must be so distant, so way out there. And he diagnoses this problem of missing God all around us. And what God's doing, the kingdom is in our midst, is owing to our benumbed conceiving. Then reminds us that God's evidence is all around us. He says this, not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars, the drift of pinions, that is angels' wings, would we hearken, beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many-splendored thing. He says, if you can't see the work of God around you, cry out to him and he will show you the traffic of Jacob's ladder, what he's doing all around you. But when so sad thou canst not sadder, cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross, portion of the city of London, where Thompson himself slept, homeless. And once the Lord gives you a glimpse of what he's doing, grab a hold of even the hem of it. Catch the wave of what the Spirit's doing and cooperate with the seeker of hearts. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging to heaven by the hems. And lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but of Thames. The Father's yearning heart for the lost causes him to send Christ as the bridge, as Jacob's ladder between heaven and earth today, here in your families on Kent Island and beyond. Christ is walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, on the Thames, and on the Chester River, and on the bay. You know, he is at work among us, and so we ought to pray that he would reveal what he's doing around us and ask to be used of him in his work of seeking and saving the lost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. It is one that children have adored for ages. It's one that adults have adored for ages because it speaks of your heart. We wonder sometimes when we look at life, is there a dark streak in God? In this passage, and Jesus reminds us time and again that there is no dark streak, that the heart of the Father, that the heart of the Father loves the lost and is on a mission to seek, to find, and to rejoice when the lost return to him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and help us to see spiritual reality. Help us to see the kingdom of God in our midst, on Kent Island, in our families, what you're doing. And Lord, show us how we might cooperate with that work. Show us, Lord, how you might use us and your Spirit's using of us for your glory and for the lost to be found. In Jesus' name, amen.